Good morning. All right. I want to go ahead and not apologize to you for a lot of notes today. I just want you to know there's a lot, and I'm not sorry. And I may not skip over any of it, so you'll be okay. There'll be worse things to happen to you today than sit through a long sermon, I promise. It's necessary. And so Exodus 22:16-31, I made this big proclamation a few weeks ago that when we finish Exodus, we will have read through the whole book of Exodus together. Well, I lied to you, because you're just going to have to read it in your Radical Life groups and at home privately. We're not going to read all of this today, because I would rather you read it together privately than us read it together this morning, because I want to really lean into the content today. So notes are available for you on the blog, theologyinthedirt.com. My manuscript's there. You can see everything I say. It's there for you to continually use. We'll read just the first part of verse 31 in a few moments together, okay? We'll stand and do that together. So, but we'll get to that point, so give me a little leeway. So Exodus 22, verse 16 to 31. As we've discovered, the law's purpose, a few weeks ago we looked back at Galatians to set ourselves up to gain the right lens of order and leading us to the gospel and the purpose of the law. We've discovered the law's purpose, and it establishes holy order for human flourishing among the people of God and to lead us to Jesus. But what is the location of our understanding and application of God's law? In other words, what is to be the place where we make application of our understanding of God's law? Where are we to put God's instructions to practice? Well, it's easy because of where we live and Christian history's impact on our values, culture, and government to jump right to the government as the place to put God's instructions to practice. Our setting makes us go straight to governing laws in our land first. That's what we usually think. But what does God say? Let's hear 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Wow. And Peter goes on to say, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Wow. Well, if that's true, then God brings his church to give account before he brings the government to give account. In our current place in salvation history under the new covenant, I suggest that before we look to the law of the land, that we, the local church, have our house in order. And I speak this not to just Three Rivers Church, so the you here is you plural, not you singular, Three Rivers Church, but us, the people of God, that we have our house in order as the diplomatic outpost of the kingdom of God in understanding and applying God's word first. Now, don't misunderstand me. I want to see the truths of God's word be how we do things at every level of society. We long for the fullness of the kingdom of God to come and the fullness of his will being done on earth as in heaven. Jesus taught us to pray for that, right? But how that happens, I don't fully understand yet, and I want to figure it out. I want to know, and I want to understand that, and I know you do as well. But before we take to governing under God's laws, perhaps we should be astute at them ourselves. How can we implement God's consecrated standards for an entire population when many Christians are so emotionally and relationally unhealthy from failing at the application of simple passages to understand, like Romans 11-16? We are so infected with the world's boundaryless standards, we can't even do Romans chapter 11 to Romans chapter 16 in the local church well. So how can we determine how to even best govern Floyd County, much less the United States? Right? Because we have people. Anyway, that's not in the notes. I'm going to stop. I did a whole lot of not in my manuscript last week. That's why I write, so I keep myself focused and out of trouble. I get myself in enough trouble staying on manuscript, much less. Christians want to tell the city, the county, and the state, and the nation to obey God's law, but we struggle to even keep our own word in a church covenant. In addition to that, there are far too many scoundrels, heretics, and charlatans who carry the name Jesus on their t-shirt representing the church, who've risen to prominence and mislead desperate people into darkness while selling them light. Now, some of these are agents of the serpent, and they're intentional agents of the serpent. They know what they're doing. Some are unknowing agents of the serpent who truly believe the garbage they're slinging. The local church has work to do before we can export God's laws for everyone else. The first location of our understanding and application of God's law is with us, the household of God, because Peter told us this is where the Lord's going to start. So when we look like the people of God who manage God's household as a consecrated people, we will then have the weight and integrity to write and enforce some laws that look like the breaking in of the kingdom of God. Here's an introductory application example, because we at some point are going to have to do our application getting real granular in how we work this out, and we will. But for example, the local church practices capital punishment as the people of God, not how you might think it would work out, but we practice capital punishment through what the Bible teaches in the New Testament called church discipline, as outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and other places. In other words, we deal with sin in the local church according to God's instructions in the Scriptures. If we won't even practice 1 Corinthians 5 as an application of dealing with sin, we have no business demanding our government obey God's word when we won't. Does that make sense? We can't demand capital punishment at a federal level when in the local church we won't even practice church discipline. No integrity. If we let sin run rampant among covenant church members, yet demand our government punish murderers according to God's word, we're hypocrites, we're actors who want one standard for thee, but not for me. So let's take a look at our passage today with an eye on how we can practice holy order, the holy order of God as the church, and see if in that we can savor the gospel and see Jesus Christ in it as well. So we're going to read Exodus 22, verse 31, and just the first part of verse 31 is just a few words. So if you'll stand with me, it's going to be on the screen. We're going to read it together. It really sets as a title over this morning. You shall be consecrated to me. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Short, sweet, to the point. You shall be consecrated to me. Now, we're going to come back and deal with that in just a few minutes, but it sits as a banner over everything we see today in our text. You, the people of God, are to be consecrated to me. Those are big words, and they are important words. It's appropriate to say here, and I think this is important that we understand, that good order among people is not necessarily equal to holiness. But it is true that holiness always has divine order built in that results in good order among people and society, as well as resulting in peace. Because non-Christians routinely create order out of chaos, and that brings peace with it. And they do it often without being consecrated to God, because they're image bearers and they have that capacity. And since they're created in God's image and have great capacity to bring order out of disorder, they do. But for the Christian, our first order of business is to be holy, to be consecrated, to be a people set apart for the Lord. And when we seek holiness, we get God's good order that results in peace and good and human flourishing and the gospel. So our first order isn't order. Our first order is to be consecrated, to be holy. And with that comes God's good order, good boundaries, human flourishing, and the gospel. So what holy and good order and what good boundaries does it set for us today in God's word that we can see? Well, the first boundary, the first holy order God's going to give us is that of sexual purity. It's in verse 16, 17, and verse 19. I'm going to read that for you. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death.
Wow.
God's instruction here is rooted in the very first wedding that God himself performs in Eden. In other words, this isn't the first time God has taught us holy order. The wise creator Jesus took Eve out of Adam's side, perfectly corresponding to him, and brought her to him. And he himself performed the ceremony before they consummated the marriage. There's a lot to be learned in relationships and the process of relationships and order in relationships from Genesis 2 alone. But that's another sermon for another day. You can see vestiges of that in the Song of Solomon, which I almost refuse to preach on because I would just stand here as a red, embarrassed human being. A lot to learn. But God tells us that when a man gets the order of events wrong by seducing the girl or vice versa and being intimate before they're joined in marriage, he's committed himself to marry the young lady he has seduced into intimacy by paying the marriage price and getting married, not continuing the disordered behavior with multiple girls. Being one flesh with multiple people is not good for image bearers. And then God addresses a situation in which the father of the young lady refuses to give his daughter to the man who neglected to obey God's standard that he set in Eden. The reasons are not given why the father may reject the marriage. They can be many. And just as a side note, it's the father's prerogative to tell the young man to hit the road, Jack. It's not the young man's decision to decide what he's going to do. So, young men, be careful in your pursuit of a young lady. She's not yours, and you have zero rights. Get it right in God's eyes, and get it right according to God's good desires and dad's good desires for his daughter. In this instance, though, where the father refuses the young man, the man still has to pay in God's law the marriage price anyway, and he doesn't get a bride. That's the consequences for getting things out of order. You reap what you sow. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. God has wired that into creation and he built it into his law. The man having to pay the marriage price in this instance turns out to be insurance for the young lady to be able to be married later. Because if a marriage could be arranged, the man might be hesitant because his potential bride has lost her innocence. And the marriage price already being paid makes the proposition a little more likely. Now, we're not going to get into the ancient Near Eastern custom of dowry, but to suffice it to say that it's an accepted custom and the Lord sets his law within the framework of paying a dowry. The marriage price is likely a protection for the women being taken advantage of and left to cultural exclusion, poverty, and even death. God's standard is to marry before a man and woman set about multiplying to fill the earth. This standard is to be the church's standard for holiness. Keep it pure before marriage. God has a prescribed order for human flourishing. Therefore, we should not be surprised at the hurt and long-term devastation that happens when we ignore his order. Ignoring God's order is what happens in Genesis 6 in beings crossing their created boundaries sexually. And one of the reasons sexual immorality, idolatry, and false worship often intermingle. We'll see this over and over again in the Bible, and you're going to see it in human history. So that's God's standard for sexual purity. Then we see his next standard, and that's holiness and getting rid of sorcery, bestiality, and false worship. Holiness and getting rid of sorcery, bestiality, and false worship. Now, we looked at verse 19 already because it's connected to God's standard of purity rooted in Genesis 2. But he also mentions sorcery and false worship. Listen to verse 18 and verse 20. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Verse 20, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. These three are samples of other capital crimes in God's economy of holiness. These three also fall into a category of capital crime primarily because each of them attempt to replace something of God's covenant with something twisted that is a practice of the serpent. God takes replacing something he has prescribed with something of the dark kingdom very seriously. In the first instance he gives, it's that of sorcery. God in his covenant with man gave access to knowledge with boundaries back in the garden. You remember that? Here's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't cross that boundary. Here is everywhere else you can go, but this is not for you. So God gave man in his Edenic covenant access to knowledge with boundaries. And then the serpent comes along with an enticement to seek out knowledge with no boundaries. With the tempting lie that the Lord was keeping good from them. And I just found two typos in my notes. Even grammar check didn't catch it. So the serpent comes along with this enticement to seek knowledge with no boundaries and with the tempting lie that God is keeping them from good. And so they believe that. And they cross the boundary God set for them to not transgress. Jude verse 6 gives us some insight into this when he says, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Meaning there are positions and boundaries God has made creatures to dwell in. He gave us a base of knowledge he wanted us to have and set boundaries saying don't go past it. Sorcery is one of those boundary breakers. It's one of those places where mankind seeks to go into a realm God did not create him to be in or dwell in, but he created other creatures to be in and dwell in. And we, according to the serpent's temptation, want to go into that place and make much of it. Sorcery, seeking the other realm, is real, and it is a boundary set by God, and it's not for us to cross. Naturalism as a worldview has blinded us from the reality that we live in a supernatural world and that things are more than just stuff. And sorcery is a boundary set by God for us to not cross. Sorcery seeks to go beyond the knowledge that God has granted image bearers access to with a different knowledge that created divine beings have access to, and in some instances might grant to humans in a transactional encounter with those humans. In other words, sacrifice to me your chickens and I'll let you know that piece of information. And if you've traveled this world anywhere outside the United States and a naturalistic worldview, you will run into exactly that. The truth is there are all kinds of knowledge in God's supernatural universe, and quite literally, Tolkien wasn't wrong when he called it Middle Earth. You dwell quite literally in Middle Earth. This is why I always encourage you to go read Tolkien and Lewis, because you'll find in their mythology more reality than you'll find anywhere else you're reading. Because you are in Middle Earth. You're in that place God has designed us to dwell, and it is also beset with spiritual beings and unseen realities that God has not given us access to, just the knowledge that it's there and told us stay right here in this lane. This is where I want you to be for now. And so it says sorcery seeks to replace the knowledge I gave you with knowledge from another realm that I don't want you to have right now, so therefore stay in your lane. And God says to break that as a capital offense. There's going to come a day where what the serpent has spoiled, God will give us access to, and we will see greater, and we will know fully. But in the meantime, we've been given a lane to dwell in, and sorcery isn't one we have freedom to cross over into without consequence. False worship sought to make other created divine beings the object of the human's attention and heart's affection. Even the serpent attempts to entice Jesus with this very thing while Jesus is fasting in preparation for his earthly ministry, 40 days, 40 nights. The Spirit of the Lord leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the serpent. You're God. Turn these stones to bread. You're hungry. Snap your fingers. Just say it. They become bread and you can eat. Bow down, worship me. I'll give you all of these things. It matters that we do not replace God's good gifts and covenant with the serpent's twisted substitutes. And they are there and will entice your worship if you are not careful. Think on this and see if you can identify more ways. You have to do this on your own, that we can be tempted to substitute God's good design and the worship of the Lord with a dark alternative. And there are many there. Sexuality is one. You're going to see that again over and over and over and over again. It's one of the reasons the pornography industry is a $1 trillion industry, because it is innately an issue of worship. So is food. We'll deal with that at the end of verse 31. Food and sexuality go hand in hand with worship. We're going to see that in just a minute. And then there's holiness through compassion for the vulnerable, verse 21 to 27. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. Wow. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Being holy through compassion for the vulnerable falls under loving one's neighbor as ourself. As we learn in the New Testament, is a summation of the whole law. Love God, love your neighbors yourself. Therefore, it's a tangible expression of us loving God. When we're compassionate, it's a tangible expression of our love for God. And he gives some examples here. He talks about the sojourner. He talks about the fatherless and the widow, and he talks about predatory lending. And I'm just going to hit the high points here on a couple of these and leave the rest of the notes for you to go study. A sojourner is one who's not a native to a land and comes to live in it. We know that. God allowed sojourners to come into Israel, and he made provision for them to not be taken advantage of. And this is because as a foreigner, they are vulnerable in every way. If you've ever traveled over to Alabama, you know what being a foreigner is like. Cedar Bluff might as well be Kandahar. Them people's backwards, man. All my relatives are in Cedar Bluff, so I can say that. If you run into a jolly in Cedar Bluff, it depends on how they act, whether or not I'll claim them. So you just ask me and I'll let you know. Seriously. Also, no, I'm serious. Like, ask me before you relate them to me. Seriously, though, it's a vulnerable experience to visit, much less choose to live in a foreign land. The language barriers are real. Cultural barriers are real. True story, my first time out of the country ever, very first time I exited the borders of the United States of America, was to go to Afghanistan in 2002. I remember trying to navigate Kandahar and thinking, had no language experience, thinking that if I just said it louder and slower, they would understand what I was saying. Which way to the store? Like there was a magic market down on the corner, you know. It didn't work. Louder and slower and assumptions didn't work. It's a vulnerable place to be. It's important to note, however, and this is important, that God holds the sojourner to the standards of the law of the land. There's not a different law for Israelis and sojourners. In fact, he's going to be explicit. He's already said it in Exodus 12:49. There shall be one law for the native and one law for the stranger who sojourns among you. When the sojourner comes, they're subject to the laws of Israel. Just is what it is. They don't get a separate law. They get your law and they have to obey it. If not, boom, capital punishment, or whatever the case may be. Leviticus 24:22, you shall have the same rule for the sojourner as for the native, for I am the Lord your God. What's the basis for the same law for everybody? God. Because the objective standard is God. Worship, civil and ethical standards applied to the sojourner just like the native. So if they came to live in Israel, False gods stay at the border, Hoss. You don't get to bring those in. So it's important not to say stupid stuff in application here about the laws of the United States while appealing to the Mosaic law. Don't abuse God's word. Don't use parts of God's law to demean laws intended to keep order and an eye on who's entering a country for the well-being of citizens. Other nations not doing that is not necessarily a mandate that other nations accept chaos. God established order for his people and for those who sought the Lord's salvation, order, and flourishing. In God's economy of law, those who come to sojourn are welcome, and they're welcome under the laws of the native land, not some hocus-pocus made-up system of chaos that misuses God's law to justify breaking good laws for evil and nefarious ends. When sojourners come according to the standards of order, they're to be afforded safety and opportunity. As you deal with the fatherless and the widow, I don't have time to go into that. There is an abundance in our midst for you to see in that being done. And God says, if you don't take care of them, if you don't do your job, let me just say this. I think this is important. I'm not going to skip over this. I'll skip over predatory lending. I think you guys can figure that out. This is really important for us. The fatherless and widow find themselves without, and I put this word in quotes, covering. I learned that language from my African-American friends, and it's a good word, and it's helpful for me. The fatherless and the widow find themselves without covering, and the covering God designed for human flourishing. And this covering, this head, this authority God has placed over is the family and the spouse. So the fatherless find themselves without the covering of a family. The widow finds herself or himself without the covering of a spouse. Circumstances of life, because of the curse of sin due to the serpent, have taken God's covering of a father and a mother to care for and protect, and taken the covering of a spouse of one flesh to care for and protect away. This loss leaves a son or daughter or a spouse in a place of need physically and socially. Their God-appointed covering is gone, and they are exposed. In these situations, it becomes the people of God's responsibility to care for them. Now listen, this is super important. This is why I didn't want to skip over this. I feared you might go read it, but you might not, and I won't leave this unsaid. Under God's law, it was the state of Israel and the individual members of that state to care for the fatherless and the widow. The two had to work together. It does not tell us how they did it. It's just implicit in the text. It's the law of the land, and the land is made up of individuals whose task is to do and obey the law. It's important to note that we probably can't say that it's completely the church's responsibility apart from the state to do this work, as is so popular to say and easy to say among church people. What's the church's job? Not exactly. It's God's law, and it's to be the law of the state, and it's to be the church and individual members of the state's job to work with the law to solve the problem. God gave this law to the state of Israel and thus the members of that state to obey. So if we're going to be accurate, we need to say this is God's standard and we need to cooperate with the law to make sure it is fulfilled. Regardless of how one views the state and the church, you can't ignore the reality that the state and church under God have a place in this work, and the church must learn to work with the state at every level to be the solution. In other words, we can't be weird and funky and unable to work with governing authority. In my opinion, this inevitable union between governing body and citizens is God's invitation for his people to enter the domain of government and set the standard that makes such a partnership work and be partners that can work with this dynamic when the situation is not ideal. And because I get to be in the building every day, see Jeff and Mary Margaret Maurer, see Jennifer Jolly, watch these people operate under the laws of the Lamb, working with the laws while executing the task God has given them as followers of Jesus Christ. It is a delicate balance, it is difficult, it is a challenge, and it's doable, and it's how we bring the salt and light of the kingdom to bear in the domain of government. Not just standing outside throwing rocks at the government saying, well, it's the church's job. Well, if that's your mentality, then go do it. Right? I'm tired of people saying that. Stop saying it's our job. Then if it is, then go sign up. right? And as soon as you throw that back, well, it's not time right now. I don't have time. No, if God said do it, what's wrong with you? You see what I'm saying? Like you get yourself in a quandary a little bit there. So if God said to do it and it's your job, then why aren't you doing it? Well, because we got all kinds of reasons and why I shouldn't do it. Well, the reality is God gave it to the state, and the state's job is to work with us, and us work with the state to pull it off, and it's complicated on this side of the full restoration of all things, which is why the church just isn't present, because I've got too many Bible studies to go to and too many other things to do. I have more knowledge to learn. I don't have time for the orphan and the widow. Sorry, got other stuff to do. Okay. Very important. Got to figure this out. It's not like it's not in the manual. It's in the text. And then there's this holiness and respect for those who lead, verse 28. And you should not revile God, nor curse a ruler of the people. Now, this one's wild. Totally wild. I'm going to give you an example in Acts of Paul obeying Exodus 22:28. That's why it's important, because in the New Testament, we get an example of Paul doing what the text says. Now, I just speak for myself. It's far too easy for me to reject authority because I've been raised in the shadow of 1776. Precious numbers. Amen? Come on now. Submit it. By God. And I love Don't Tread on Me. Beautiful. Amen? Come on now. Y'all don't act like you're not Floyd County. We know who we are. It's a challenge to balance the good in that, and there's good in that, with the command of God to honor authority when we believe in God's good sovereignty over all things. God established authority for order in reigning in disorder and thus for human flourishing. Authority does not imply inequality, which is how authority has been abused. Authority does not imply inequality between those in authority and those under authority. Authority does imply fellowship and accountability. Holy authority is good for us. Mankind has abused authority at every turn because of sin. That doesn't mean authority is to be rejected. It means authority is to be redeemed, and those in authority need to be accountable in fellowship and accountable. Acts 23:1-5 that I've referenced for you and told you would look at recounts Paul before the council in Jerusalem making his defense after being falsely arrested. Paul has kept the law. He's done everything he's supposed to do, and he comes to the temple to sacrifice as a Christian after a missionary journey. And Paul's recounting to the Sanhedrin, or to the Jewish council, how he's been faithful to obey the law his entire life. And Ananias, who's the high priest at the time, hears Paul say this and instructs those standing by Paul to punch him in the mouth. And they do. And Paul, being a good native of Silver Creek, Georgia — he's really not, he's from Antioch, but this is just how we would respond — Paul responds by telling Ananias that God will strike him, and calls Ananias a whitewashed tomb. And I'm like raising my fist going, yeah, get him, come on. But then somebody next to Paul corrects him and tells him he's not to revile the high priest. And then Paul recalls Exodus 21:28. And in recalling our passage today, Paul corrects himself, saying he didn't understand Ananias was the high priest. Dang. So even in a sham trial — and it is a sham trial, it's not legitimate, it is a sham trial — Paul corrects his own behavior in obedience to the law about honoring whatever authority God has placed over him in that moment. Paul obeys God's word in a robust act of faith in God in the middle of this sham trial. Oh. I can give you a list of good reasons for Paul to justify his way out of doing what he did and feel good about it. But that's not what Paul did. To be frank, this whole encounter in Acts 23, 1 to 5 chaps my hide a bit. And it tames my desire to break boundaries of authority, which I'm really skilled at doing. God calls us to honor authority. And then we got Acts 4, 1 to 22, in which he calls us to obey him when authority steps outside of God's boundaries. That's what I wanted Paul to do in Acts 23, but he didn't do it. He appealed to Exodus 22, 28, and corrected his behavior. Now, I've just thrown onto you a paradox and a conundrum, and there's no solving it. So just sit in the discomfort. There is no solving it. You're going to find as you read your Bible, it's full of these beautiful paradoxes in which God has us sit in the tension of the paradox until we learn to obey him in the moment by listening to the Holy Spirit. So you're just going to have to sit in that. I'm not going to rescue you from that tension. You need to wrestle through that and learn to make personal application. God's economy of law calls us to pay attention to good authority and let good authority rule over us for good. So wrestle. Then he calls us to the holiness of giving, particularly the first fruits, verse 29 to 30. You should not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The first of your sons you give to me. You do the same with the ox and your sheep. 7 days it'll be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. Generosity is rooted in the nature of God, who creates and shares his creation with his creatures. God gives and God shares. He's given us as a stewardship all of creation. What a precious gift. God gives and God shares. Therefore, it's no surprise that God calls for us to give him the first of everything. Now, in the garden, this wasn't a problem. Man's trusting relationship with God in constant unhindered abundance never caused a pause in giving the first his worship. But not long after Genesis 3, we see hints of withholding in worship. And you get into the nuance of the language where Cain brings some of his crop while Abel brings the first and the best. Withholding from God what we should give is rooted in the sin of distrust that the serpent sows in Genesis 3 and we get the fruit in Genesis 4. The ultimate test of whether a person trusts God is in their giving to God the very first of the cattle and crop, because they believe God to be able to make up what comes after their sacrificial giving to be completely enough. So he will call for them to give the first of everything. God calls us to be givers in like manner. Giving tests our holiness, giving shapes our holiness, and giving increases our holiness as it increases our trust in God. Therefore, we learn to be holy by giving, and we give first. We don't give last. I mean, I will challenge you, if you're, A, not giving, do what it says. If you are giving, make sure you're giving the first fruits, not the last and leftover. And then you'll be in a place to watch God give increase. And there's holiness in eating. Verse 31b. He says, you'll be consecrated to me. It's the six words we read together. And he says, therefore, you shall not eat any of the flesh that's torn by the beasts in the field. You should throw it to the dogs. Now, I'm sure God's concerned with us getting sick from eating tainted food, because he cares. However, I think this prohibition has less to do with us not eating roadkill and more to do with our worship and ritual purity. It won't take you long surveying Silver Creek to find people who will eat a possum that's been hit if it's fresh. And I ain't kidding. I know that's gross, but that's the county you've chosen to live in. And I ain't going to ask you how many of you have actually eaten possum. I'm sure God cares. Super important. I see some of y'all smiling because y'all have eaten possum, and I have too. Not roadkill, I'm not that bad, but possum's pretty good. Don't judge me. No doubt there's concern for our health here. I believe that. But those first six words lead us to the indication that there's more in play than just our health. There is concern that an animal killed by another animal may not have the blood of the dead animal properly dealt with, which the Lord is going to address the next chapter over in verse 18 and then Exodus 34:25. He's going to address the blood. They're not to have anything to do with the blood of the animal. It's an issue, though, of worship purity more than it is our health. Again, the first part of verse 31 gives us this indication that holiness in regard to our eating and worship is what he has in mind. You shall be consecrated to me. I give you my translation because I think all English translations don't do it justice, and I frankly think it's poor. Let me just give you a literal translation. Again, that's my master's degree is theology in ancient dead languages, and so I'm confident in my translation. I checked it. I'm good with it. And consecrated men you shall be to me. Israel is to be consecrated, that is holy, they're to be set apart, they're to be different. And he specifically connects Ish man with Kadosh, holy, you're to be holy men. As the men were to set the pace in holy living, like Adam their father was designed to do, and thus the rest of the congregation of Israel was to follow suit in the good leadership of the men. Men who have ears to hear, hear. These laws do more than set good order and flourishing. These laws are designed to lead them to holiness, which they learned very quickly they cannot achieve on their own and would look to Jesus, right? Even down to the food, they are at odds with God's standards. Jesus will tell us that his flesh is true food and his blood is true drink. And the disciples are going to be offended by this. And many are going to be offended by this. And they're going to walk away and have nothing left to do with Jesus. And on one occasion, John 5, Jesus told the disciples, he tells us that his food is to do the Father's will. And his consumption, his nourishment, his sustaining is obedience to the will of the Father. The disciples just worried about snacks and meals. And Jesus let them know, boys, that's important. Thank you. But my food is to do the will of the Father. We're on a mission here, and this woman needs to be saved. When we eat, we're to be reminded that we're going to get hungry again. Thus, the snacks were great. But the will of the Father would sustain. We're reminded we're going to get hungry again, and thus we're in constant need physically. And that hunger is also to point us to the deeper need of our forever food of God's presence with us while we're doing His will, His work, His way. Because the Father's will is true food. Jesus' body is true bread, and His blood is true drink. Food is never to be an end in itself. Food is to remind us of God's presence. God gave the garden that produced food to be harvested, cultivated, and consumed in His presence for nourishment and joy. And the good news of the kingdom, the Lord then does what? He gives us a meal. He gives us the supper, where we're invited to dine with Him on the good news of Jesus' cross in the bread and the cup. Thus, God reminds us in the Lord's Supper of His justifying and reconciling work for us. The supper, the food, is holy. We're to be a consecrated people, holy men to the Lord. Food is more than good-tasting morsels. Food, like we've seen already in sexuality, is intimately connected to worship. Soon, just a couple chapters over, Exodus 24, 9-11, we're going to witness the Lord Jesus invite Moses and some of the elders up on the mountain to see Him. And they're going to see Him. And you know what He's going to invite them to do? Sit down and eat a meal with Him. pre-incarnate Son of God is going to reveal himself on a mountain to Moses and the elders, and they're going to eat a meal with him, and they're going to get a glimpse of the recapturing of Eden, what they lost in the garden, and they're going to get a foretaste of the full restoration of all things that we get a glimpse of in Revelation 21 and 22. They saw him. They ate a meal with him. And when they get in the wilderness, they're going to rebel against him anyway. And we do the same thing. We take our food, we miss its point, we make it the point, and we walk away and we rebel. So we shouldn't be surprised that food, like sex, is abused, misused, and all manner of things among humans to our physical and spiritual demise. I want you to take some time to think through how food might rule so many things in life rather than prepare us for mission, health, and worship. Appetite and the stomach are terrible guides. Now our application. Let's get to the gospel. The people of God, and this is our first application, are to be a consecrated people. We're not just to be ordered and orderly, we're to be holy. Remember, holiness produces Godward order that's good and right. God doesn't just save us, he intends to restore us to full humanity. Part of what God does for us in salvation is he begins the work of a full restoration to what we are created to be in his image. Romans 8:30 says this, and those who he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. If you're in Christ, you're counted as glorified. That means that you're counted as one who is sure to be completed. That's really great news. That's fantastic news. But it's also very challenging news. It's challenging because it means I'm under construction. And sometimes ripping out my idols and habits that are not holy is very painful. But it's part of God practically making me holy. We're to be a holy people, not a people who are okay with everything that's not holy. And then superimpose the word grace on top of our assimilation of the world system into our value system. That's not appropriate. That's not how God uses the word grace. We're to be a holy people, set apart for God, striving to walk into that holiness, not justifying, not living up to it. To be a holy people. But that leads us to the next application. Because I don't want you to feel the despair in that. Every one of us who've fallen short of God's standard in the law, and that's everybody sitting in the room, and fallen short of today's text, have an opportunity to look in the mirror and evaluate ourselves for holiness and then run to the cross for justification. It is an absolutely valuable discipline for the Christian to evaluate themselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5, in fact, demands it. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? We should look into the law as we've done today and test our standards of holiness. Do I believe that? And am I willing to assimilate that into my practice? We're told to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to be in the world and not overcome by the world. A good look into God's standard for what his people are to be in holiness is a good discipline for being in the world on mission and making sure we're not assimilating into the world. And when we self-evaluate, we might be tempted to believe then that we have to then earn our standing before God by our performance. Well, I'm not matching up, so God must not be happy with me. Therefore, I need to do better so God will love me. That's a lie. That's not what we do. We then need to remember where we started a few weeks ago, Galatians. We take a look into the law and we learn God's order and holiness and we strive for it because we're commanded to. But then we remember that Jesus fulfills the law for righteousness for us at the cross, and we run to that reality absolutely every moment of every day. So then the law is our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The law taught us that sin is sin, and we know what sin is, and it teaches us to come to Jesus for our justification. We remember this daily, that it's his blood shed for us, and by faith we get justified, counted as right before God, not on the basis of my merit. You can never earn it. You can only receive it. But that doesn't mean we don't strive to be it. It's in the striving and reflection we recognize we continually run to the cross and remember how Jesus fulfilled it for us. But then we recognize this relational component, and it's the last application. There's forgiveness for the justified and restoration of relationship with God. There's forgiveness for the justified and restoration of relationship with God. I don't know if Marco cheated and looked at my notes, or if that's just one of those fun ways the Lord just does what he does, but it's Psalm 103, 10 to 14. Adam calls it the dance with the Holy Spirit. It's kind of fun how the Lord just does that. We experience that regularly as little things like this happen. And I hope you heard it as Marco rightly and did a fantastic job leading you through it. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Hallelujah. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. We violate God's standard for holiness as justified followers of Christ. If we've truly believed, we have the very righteousness of Christ counted to us. This is Paul's whole argument in Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11. Our standing with God is secured, and we set about persevering in the kingdom of God. The proof of our salvation is not perfection, but letting go and living a life of continual repentance, of not letting go and living a life of continual repentance. That is, we don't let go of Christ. We hold on to his justifying work for us, and we continually repent. But Ephesians 4:30 says this, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Wow. As the Bible says, we grieve the Spirit when we step out of holiness in favor of sin, because he dwells in us if we're in Christ. And when we invite unholiness in, we do violence to the Spirit as well as ourselves, and that grieves the Holy Spirit. That's why giving into sin feels so bad for the follower of Jesus. You ever recognize that? Like, if you really are following the Lord and you give into sin, it doesn't feel good in about 30 seconds. It's because we've done violence to the Spirit and ourselves, and we feel it. We instantly regret it. He won't let us get away with it. We feel his grief. This is why all those who are truly justified in Christ will repent. We can't help but repent. The Spirit won't let us stay in the sin. It's too uncomfortable. When we grieve the Spirit with sin, we confess and we find forgiveness, restored fellowship, and healed grief. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Confession and forgiveness are not getting justified all over again. That's not what John's saying. Confession and forgiveness are us entering the rupture repair cycle with God because we're in relationship with him. We've ruptured the relationship, and we repair by coming and admitting our sin, our rupture. We admit we grieve the Spirit. And when we do that, he removes the sin as far as the east is from the west and doesn't treat us as the sin deserves. So if you're a follower of Jesus and you violated God's standard, just admit it to him. It's good to admit it to someone else also. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. For the prayer of a righteous person has great power and is working. When you do that, you then are able to move forward with God and with each other. So if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, you need to repent and believe and receive the justifying work of Jesus, because you violated the standard of God by nature and by choice. And Jesus came and he died in your place for your sin to fulfill the law for you, so that all you got to do is believe and you get all of his righteousness and you get a restored relationship with the people of God and with God himself. He'll give you a new heart, a new set of desires, give you the gift of the Holy Spirit, and set you in the kingdom of God. Believe that today and walk with Him by faith. And for the rest of us, let's worship. Evaluate yourself. Find out where you're lacking. Turn to the cross and remember the justifying work of God. Confess your sin. Receive all of the precious gift of forgiveness. And bring worship to the Lord and the Lord alone. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you would work your word out in us in joy and in great even trembling. How awesome it is to know that you have made the way for us to be justified, made right, and receive constant ongoing repair when we mess up. Thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would take us as your people and cause us to be a holy people, consecrated, holy men who set the pace. Would you do that in us? Help us to be in and not of, part of and consecrated to you. Your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as in heaven. Lord Jesus, we want to honor you now in the words of our mouths in song. So would you be pleased to receive from us praise from holy lips that praise your name. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would do all that Jesus said you would do. Minister to need and hearts, convict about sin and righteousness and judgment. Take us to everything the Lord Jesus has said and remind us of everything he said. In all this, Father, be glorified. Be glorified. May your kingdom come, your will be done here.